Heavenly Father, I turn this time over to you. I ask you to hide me so that they can't see me because they're looking at you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome to some of the visitors we have. Let me introduce myself. I'm Deacon Tom Abbott. In the last several years, it's become a tradition here at Church of the Messiah that I'd give the sermon on the Sunday that's closest to Independence Day. Because I'm a veteran and I'm an ex-history teacher. They'd have me do that sermon full of patriotism and sort of a commentary on the state of the nation. A few months ago, Father David told me that he wanted to put me on the preaching schedule in some date other than the 4th of July, and I thought, oh, that's great. At last, I'll get a chance to preach a normal sermon. Yeah. Normal being, you know, you look up the readings for the day, and you find a scripture verse, and then you expound on that. It was only a few weeks ago that I realized that this is the first Sunday after election. I don't think I'm going to do a normal one today. But interestingly enough, I sort of wrote the sermon based on what I saw out of the election and some of the other things that I see going in our country. And then I took a look at what the readings are, and one of my scripture verses came from today's reading, so I get to do both. I really don't feel like a prophet. I think I relate more to Baruch. You may not recognize the name Baruch. He was the scribe for Jeremiah the prophet. He watched what happened. He listened to what the prophet said. He recorded it. And when the prophet couldn't present the word himself, he sent Baruch to go and present it. That's me. I'm not the prophet. I'm just presenting the word. I am coming to grips, however, with the idea that I'm sort of a watchman on the walls. That was my job in the Navy for 20 years as a naval intelligence officer. I would observe, I would research, I would study, and when I saw a threat, I would call attention to it, I would issue a warning, and hopefully provide a proposed plan of action to counter the threat. And sometimes I think my job in the church isn't much different than that. That being said, I've been considering what's come up in the recent election, and I've been considering what God would have me share with you today. Full disclosure here, when I'm looking at the Bible, I do a conservative interpretation of the Bible. And that has a tendency to make me politically conservative as well, so you can guess who I vote for. But frankly, I've got to tell you, I wasn't really enthusiastic about either of the candidates. I chose one, but I wasn't really excited about it. And those who know me and know about my conservatism may be surprised to hear me say that I think if Mitt Romney had been elected president, that would not have been the solution for America's most pressing problems. Don't get excited. Barack Obama is not the solution for it either. In fact, here is a verse from today's reading in the Psalm, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, with princes, you have to wait until they die and they go in the ground. With politicians, one or two elections generally does it. The only solution for America's most pressing problems is Jesus Christ. And I don't mean Jesus someday in the sweet by and by when he comes back in glory. I mean Jesus now, today. So let's talk about the most critical problems. I mean, yeah, there are problems with the economy. And yeah, Iran looks like they're going to get a nuclear bomb. And there are a plethora of problems. But the two presidential candidates never mentioned the most pressing problems. So I'm going to talk about them. First of all, is the fact that this nation seems to be at war with itself. We are more divided today than at any time since the Civil War. If you look at the popular vote for president, we were pretty much split down the middle. And if it was just a vote that was divided, I guess that would have been okay. That just means we have different opinions. But it goes beyond that. We're coming out of a year and a half of campaigns where each campaign, both of them, spent billions of dollars to try and convince us that their guy and their plan is virtuous, and the other guy and the other plan is like the Antichrist. They've made each other look downright demonic. And I'm not just talking about the campaigns. Men in the street, Republicans, men in the street, Democrats, were saying the same sorts of things. So the split is not just at the top, it goes right to the bottom. And frankly, I am not sure if the man in the street was just following those leaders or the leaders were just echoing what the man in the street was saying. Suffice it to say, we're divided. And some of the statements and some of those charges that were made were downright slanderous and nonsense, absolute nonsense. I remember there was one day a few weeks ago where I was listening to the news, and there was a prominent, let's say a prominent Democrat, not going to say who, and what he said was that Mitt Romney and those Republicans just want to destroy the middle class and keep all the wealth in the control of the rich guys. That same day, on another station, a prominent Democrat said, a prominent Republican said, Barack Obama and those Democrats just want to destroy the middle class and make everybody dependent on the government. Each one accusing the other one of wanting to destroy the middle class. Now, let's be realistic. Do you think either one of those guys or any of their followers ever woke up one morning, rubbed the sleep out of his eyes, yawned, stretched, and says, how can I destroy the middle class today? Because that's really what I want to do. Hogwash. That is just hogwash. It is nonsense. It is slander. It is libel. And yet, we kept on doing it. I'm just so sick of hearing them and they. Let's hear us and we for a while. So let's just agree, us in this room here, just us right here, whatever side you identify with, let's just agree that the other side is probably reasonable Americans who love their country and just have a different opinion on what's best for her, and not demons from hell. Right? Can we just agree on that? Because if that level of vilification, that level of slander exists, how can anyone govern? I mean, whether we're talking about the president or senators or a governor or even a soil and water commissioner. How can he govern, right? If there's that level of vilification, potentially half the population can be saying, that guy was elected, but he doesn't represent me. And we know that a house divided against itself cannot stand. So as watchmen, I need to pass on these words to you from the Lord concerning this problem. From Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subjects to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, and slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Hear the word of the Lord. Israel was often commanded to pray for those in authority over them, even during times of captivity and slavery. And I'm not talking about prayers to remove those guys and put in somebody else. I'm saying prayers to bless whoever it was in authority, regardless of who it is. The New Testament is no different. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and verse 8 says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Hear the word of the Lord. The real division in America is not Republican, Democrat, left wing, right wing, conservative, liberal, the haves and haves nots, the white folks and the folks of color. That's not the real division. That's not the real disease. That's a symptom of the disease. The disease is a clash of worldviews, the culture war. I spoke about that in my last sermon back in July, and since you've heard it one time, I'm sure you memorized every word. No? Okay, let me hit a couple of the highlights. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, but I'll just hit a few of the highlights. By worldview, I mean the overall framework of ideas and beliefs through which an individual interprets everything. About the world, history, economics, politics, whatever. It's sort of like a pair of glasses that I have. I've got some sunglasses. They're good sunglasses. They block the UV radiation, but when I put them on, the world looks yellow. And a worldview is those glasses that you put on that color everything you see. There are a number of different worldviews, but the main culture clash is between a worldview that I call the biblical worldview. It could easily be called a Christian worldview, although not everybody who holds the biblical worldview is a Christian. That the biblical worldview incorporates the ideas and beliefs of our founders. They all had a biblical worldview, and they incorporated the biblical worldview into our nation, in the founding documents, into the Constitution, and the way we do business. Let's call it traditional values. And for about a century and a half, those traditional values went unchallenged. But in the last century, and especially in the last 50 years or so, we've seen the emergence and growth of a different worldview, one that I call secular humanism. I think that virtually all the differences in America and many of our problems, if not most of them, can be traced to the competition between these two worldviews. There are a lot of differences between the biblical worldview and secular humanism. I'm not going to go through all the differences. See your sermon notes from last time. But the key difference between these two worldviews is how they relate to God and God's law. In general, the biblical worldview is focused on the individual, individual rights, individual responsibilities. Our Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Just like we have the individual relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and with that comes certain responsibilities. It's based around the individual. In general, the biblical worldview holds that there is a God. He is a creator. He is the source of these rights. If there is a God, then there are certain moral absolutes. The Declaration also talks about the law of nature and of nature's God. If God has a law, then there are absolute rights and absolute wrongs, moral absolutes. And that is the basis of all law, or supposed to be. In secular humanism, either there is no God, it's an atheistic view, or if they acknowledge God, that he's a creator, but he's not involved. It's like some watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then just leaves it ticking. He's not involved in our day-to-day business. If there is no God, or if God is an absent landlord, it means there are no moral absolutes. There is no absolute right, and there is no absolute wrong. There is no God's law to compare it with. We're all there is. That's why it's called humanism. We determine the morals of the moment. We are the ultimate arbiters of right and wrong. Morality is relative. Depends. Depends on what? Well, it depends on what it depends on. This is not a new idea, by the way. This idea goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, they had one rule only. Don't partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the temptation that the serpent put out, said, if you partake of that fruit, you will know good and evil, and you will be like God. Original sin is this desire for us to decide what's right and wrong instead of taking God's word for it. And that's secular humanism in a nutshell. Now, you're not going to find the building that says, this is the headquarters of secular humanism here in America. It's an idea. It's a worldview that creeps in everywhere. Excuse me. This moral relativism of secular humanism has insinuated itself into every corner of our nation. Its influence is most felt in the entertainment industry, in the news media, in the courts, in the education industry, but it is everywhere. Bit by bit, America is becoming less Christian and more secular. There's always been a gap between the Word of God and government, even in the best of our times, but it's becoming wider and wider and threatens to become a chasm. If we're willing, we can learn lessons from history that will apply to our situation. There are only two nations that were founded and dedicated to serving God and God's purposes on the earth, and that's ancient Israel and America. So, if we take a look at God's dealings with ancient Israel, we may be able to draw some lessons for America today. There's a book that's been a bestseller for some time called The Harbinger. H-A-R-B-I-N-G-E-R, if you're not familiar with that word. It's by Jonathan Cahn. He is a Messianic Jewish rabbi. I'm not going to preach his book, but I'm going to strongly, very strongly recommend that you get a copy and read it. It will open your eyes to things that are going on around you all along. But one of the things I want to do is read a description from his book. And this is a description of ancient Israel. Now, we're talking about Israel in the 8th century. And when I say Israel, I mean the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. You know, they split north and south. Here's his description of that time. He said, they had no idea what was coming. They thought it would all go the way it always had, as if nothing would ever change. They had no idea what was about to happen or what it was all leading to. Everything they had ever known up to that point, their entire world, would vanish. They should have known. It was there from the beginning, but they forgot. They forgot their purpose, their foundation, that which made them unique. No other nation had been called into being for the will of God or dedicated to his purposes from conception. No other people had been given a covenant, but the covenant had a condition. If they followed the ways of God, they would become the most blessed of nations. But if they fell away and turned against his ways, then their blessings would be removed and replaced by calamity, as they did and as it was. It was a mystery why they turned away. It was kind of a spiritual amnesia. When it began, they were still using God's name, but with less and less meaning behind it. Then they started merging him, confusing him with the gods of the nations. Then they began turning against him, subtly at first, then outrightly, then brazenly, driving him out of their national life and bringing in idols to fill the void. They rejected their covenant, abandoned their standards, and exchanged the values they had always lived by for those they had never known. They exchanged spirituality for sensuality, holiness for profanity, and righteousness for self-interest. They cut themselves off from the faith on which their nation had been established and became strangers to God. And as for their most innocent, their little children, they offered them up as sacrifices on the altars of their newfound gods. That's how far they descended. Everything was upside down. What they had once known as right, they now saw as outdated, intolerant, and immoral. And what they had once known as immoral, they now championed and celebrated as sacred. They had transformed themselves into the enemies of the God they had once worshipped and the faith they had once followed, until the very mention of his name was banned from their public squares. And yet, in spite of all this, he was merciful and called to them again and again. Am I the only one that sees America in that description? But God is merciful. He calls again and again. How did God call to them again and again? Through a series of judgments designed to wake them up. Don't get too hung up on the word judgment. I'm not talking about punishment here. I mean, imagine a parent with a child, and the little child shows himself to be set on putting his hand on a hot grill. Well, the parent loves the child, and so at first shouts angrily, "No, don't." And if the child continues, maybe slaps his hand. And if the child continues, maybe swats his bottom. Each warning increasing severity because the parent, who knows better, knows that what comes afterwards, the natural consequence, is so much worse. So because he loves, he judges the intention, not punishes. Like that, God sent a series of judgments on Israel, a series of judgments of increasing severity to wake them up and turn them back away from the course they were on. But rather than repent, their response was defiance. Eventually, the nation was destroyed, not as punishment from God, but as a natural consequence of trying to exist without him. See, they were destroyed by a strong nation that was swallowing up all the nations around them. The natural consequence was to swallow up Israel as well, but God had been protecting them. But when they cut themselves off from God, they cut themselves off from the protection, and the natural consequence was destruction. Now, the harbinger makes a convincing case that similarly, God has been sending judgments to America to wake us up. The 9/11 attack on the World Trade Center. Stop and think about it. If there's a false god in America, it's got to be money. It's got to be materialism. So when God lowered that hedge of protection, the attack comes against the symbol of our dominance of world trade. And yet we did not repent. 7 years later, Wall Street crashed. Once again, there's our economy crashing. And we did not repent. Now, the book doesn't go any further than that because it was written several years ago. But don't you wonder about that freak storm 2 weeks ago? You know, an unprecedented late tropical storm merges with an unprecedented early winter storm and slams New York, the financial capital of the U.S., at the worst time, according to the meteorologists. When's it? At high tide on a full moon. Coincidence? I don't think so. In fact, the insurance companies don't think so either. You know, the damages, whenever you submit a claim for that, it comes under the official category of act of God. I'm just saying. Now, I don't intend to be one of those folks who erroneously declare that this is the end time and he's coming back next week at 5 o'clock. No. Are we in the end times? I don't know. Nobody knows. Technically, you know, we've been in the end times ever since he ascended into heaven and said, I'll come back soon. It's been soon for 2,000 years. So, but let's not get hung up on dates and all, because I still think that we can learn, just like this problems with secular humanism dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we can look forward to the end time, whenever the end time is, and see if we can learn some lessons. So if you want to look forward to the end time, you look at the book of Revelation. The early chapters of Revelation detail the judgments that God pours out on humanity to wake them up, only to be met with humanity's defiant refusal to repent. And I think it all comes down to Revelation 9:21. That is a key verse. It describes four acts of defiance that the people at that time refused to repent of. It says, they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now hear what the watchman says. The moral relativism of secular humanism is promoting exactly these same four defiant sins in America today. Let me go through them. It says they did not repent of their murders. Well, in 1973, humanist Supreme Court justices somehow discovered a right to abortion in the U.S. Constitution. It was never there. It was never intended to be there. How do I know it was never intended to be there? Because it was written by people with a biblical worldview, and they could have looked at Luke 17:2, where Jesus says of someone, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Moral relativism that says we'll decide what's right and what's wrong says that was then and this is now. And somehow or another they find a right to kill inconvenient people. And to date, over 50 million inconvenient babies have been slaughtered. Murdered. Is there any sign that there's repentance for these murders? No. So just like it says in Revelation 9:21, they would not repent of their murders. Also says they will not repent of their sorceries. Well, we don't see much sorcery around today. Well, the word translated sorceries in King James Version or magic arts in the New International Version has obviously given translators some problems. The Greek word is pharmakia. That's the word that we derive the English word pharmacy from. It is a reference to achieving heightened states of consciousness by the use of drugs. It's drug use. And, yep, the U.S. is the world's number one consumer of illicit drugs. Any signs of repentance? No. On the election, three of our states voted to legalize marijuana. I see no repentance on the horizon for that. It says they refuse to repent of their sexual immorality. The Greek word that's translated sexual immorality is porneia. That's where we get the word pornography from. And yes, the U.S. is the number one producer of pornography in the world. The addiction to internet pornography is becoming more and more of a problem, even in the church. Pornography is everywhere. But beyond porn, just think of the sexual immorality that is depicted everywhere you look in our culture. Turn on the TV and infidelity, premarital sex, and homosexuality all of which are condemned in the Bible, is depicted as accepted and normal. Several of our states have already voted to accept homosexuality in marriage. According to one study, over 80% of boys and 60% of girls have experienced sexual relations before they left high school. Have you ever heard of the Man-Boy Love Association? This is an organization that's registered in several states to lobby for laws to legalize sex between adults and children. Is it just me, or does it seem like every time I open the newspaper, I'm reading about child sex abuse somewhere? Pedophilia is rampant. And yet, we refuse to repent of our sexual immorality. And the last thing, it says they refuse to repent of their thefts. Billions of dollars of wealth stored as equity in homes, retirement accounts, and investments disappeared in a puff of smoke a few years ago. Banks and investment firms went bankrupt, yet somehow their CEOs and senior officers walked away with multi-million dollar bonus checks. Bonuses. And it's not just confined to Wall Street. Billions of tax dollars went out in those stimulus packages to various corporations that went bust, and yet somehow or another their CEOs and senior officers had multi-million dollar paychecks. And it's not just that. I mean, we've heard of dozens and dozens of government boondoggles, where, like that multi-million dollar tax dollar boondoggle in Las Vegas, where the General Accounting Office had a conference and spent $2.5 million, I think it was, on a conference. There have always been thieves, but never has such blatant thievery existed on the enormous scale that we see it today. And I don't see any sign of repentance. In fact, what I see is everybody trying to get in on the action. As I said at the beginning, you know, neither Romney nor Obama is the solution to these problems. They did not even address these problems in their campaign. We must not fall into the belief that jobs, financial security, protection, happiness are all in the hands of our political system and that government is the answer to every social ill and struggle. This kind of reliance on those in political office is nothing short of idolatry. Blessings and protection come only from God. And if he removes his hand, then all we are left with is man's sin nature. And that scares me, and I'm fearless. So, is there nothing we can do? Two scripture verses jumped to my mind. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The book of Jonah describes how God relented of his intention to destroy Nineveh because the people repented. The book of Genesis shows how God agreed to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there could just be found a few handful of righteous people. It doesn't take the whole nation falling on its knees. But if the people of God don't follow him wholeheartedly, how can we ever expect the rest of them to change? My people who are called by my name, that's me, that's you. We need to repent of the ways that we may have compromised with this culture. We need to tighten up. We've been too loose. We need to get active. We've been too lazy. So you say you're pro-life? That's great. What are you doing about it? Sitting on the couch and thinking pro-life thoughts won't cut it. Having conversations with other pro-life people won't cut it. That voice needs to be heard, and it needs to be heard loud and clear elsewhere. So donate to CEC for Life. Participate in picketing in an abortion clinic somewhere. Yeah. Get in your car and go to Washington this January and participate in the March for Life. But it's inconvenient. Yes, it is. It will cost money. You bet. I might have to give up my vacation time. All right, look, you talk to God about why your vacation time is more precious than innocent people. And just listen to what he has to say. Do you watch TV shows that depict this rampant sexual immorality? Okay, do you watch them with your kids present and let them see you laugh at immorality? That won't cut it either. So Deacon Tom, if we just turn off the channel, that's not going to change anything, is it? Well, I don't know. There's several aspects to watching that sort of stuff, to just opening the gate and letting it in. Think of how Christians are depicted on TV shows. I mean, if there is a Christian character, most of the time, he's a buffoon, he's a bigot, he's hard-headed, he may be even dangerous, certainly is foolish, stupid, and not very attractive. So you take in that message, you don't challenge it, it's sitting there in the back of your head, and it will start to work on you, so that in a mixed company, you may be reluctant to use the name of Jesus. You may be reluctant to witness or to just stand up for something that's right because you don't want to seem to be the ignorant, bigoted buffoon who doesn't look too good. And so without really meaning to, you're expressing your shame of Jesus. Don't let that stuff into your head. Granted, when you just turn off that channel or turn off the TV, that doesn't necessarily affect the shows. But you could affect the shows. You know, they're supported by advertisers. So how about writing a letter to the advertiser and saying, I think your product is great, I've used it for years, but you support XYZ show, and so in good conscience, I can no longer purchase your product. Now, if they get one letter by that, 10, 100, 1,000, thousands of thousands, there are more of us than there are of them. But it takes doing something. And that's just a couple of ideas. We have to humble ourselves from compromising with wickedness. We have to pray for the nation. It is our obligation to pray for the president, whether you like him or not. Pray for others in authority. Seek God's face daily. We may yet be able to avoid the destruction that is the natural consequence of trying to exist without God's protection and blessing. Listen, in World War II, not all Germans were Nazis. But when the bombs fell, the bombs did not sort out the good Germans from the bad Germans. And if judgment and destruction comes, it won't sort us out from the others. Scripture tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We all bear responsibility for this nation. We will all share in either the blessings or the curses that she earns. May God have mercy on all of us.